As we continue our study, verse by verse and word by word through Genesis, we find ourselves now in the conclusion of Genesis chapter 24. We noted that chapter 24 stands out immediately because this narrative of the finding of a wife for Isaac is actually longer than virtually every other narrative in the book of Genesis, save one, and that is the flood narrative, which takes three chapters. So here you have this massive chapter, which indicates to us just how important this is. We have watched in covenantal histories, the Lord has made a promise to Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of earth will be blessed. And the covenant has been repeated to Abraham over and over again, that no, it's not going to come through a son of Eleazar of Damascus in your household. It's not going to come through Ishmael. It's not going to come through any other wife or woman. It's going to come through Sarah, and he will be your son. But a dynasty is not one generation. A dynasty, a patriarchy, is of multiple generations. By the way, that is one of the signal differences between the worldview of the Bible and the Old Testament in particular, but the Bible as a whole, and our modern worldview. We do not think in dynastic terms. And one of the problems with that is that the weakening of the family is due to the fact we often do not think in those terms. Intergenerational dependence is one of those issues. We're having all kinds of pathologies and problems in the Western world, largely because of the elimination and breakdown of the extended family, where people took responsibility for one another across generational lines and across lines of kinship that would include cousins and all the rest, and aunts and uncles, and considering oneself to be part of a dynastic household created a social safety net that for many people simply doesn't exist now. The other thing is that it changes one's horizon of planning, and I was looking just recently at a planner when I was thinking of this. It arrived in the pages of the Wall Street Journal, you know, a financial planner. It doesn't mention grandchildren. It's a financial planner, and the horizon of the plan was really a married couple and their children. Well, if that's the horizon of your plan, that's not a very long long planning spectrum there. One is symptomatic, I think, there of the breakdown of the very kinds of thinking that is driving Abraham. Abraham knows that Isaac has to have a wife. And as we saw, he's very concerned that this wife must come from his kindred. Now, why would that be such a concern? Well, as we will see later in the Old Testament, it is because to marry outside of one's kindred is to bring in the idols of that other family. That's a persistent issue. When the men of Israel marry outside Israel, the danger is always that they will bring in idolatrous gods. And there is no greater example of this in the Old Testament than King Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel, whom he married, who brought in her idols. And the deadly danger of that is what is very much on Abraham's mind. And so he sends his servant, unnamed, but the head of his household. And we saw that as the head of the household took the assignment and made the oath to Abraham, he made a very specific oath that he wouldn't take Isaac back there, even if the woman would not come. We saw how he devised the plan to see which woman amongst those that would be there in Mesopotamia in this area of Abraham's ancestry that should be Isaac's wife. He prayed to the Lord in the name of the God of his master Abraham. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed to see a woman who would not only offer him something to drink, but would offer to give water to his camels as well. And he meets that young woman whose name is Rebecca. He puts on her the signs of being claimed for a bride and the promise of a bride price. He goes to her family where her mother becomes a very important figure and her brother Laban, and they work out the bride price. As we were together last, we saw that at the last minute, Rebecca's family gets the equivalent of cold feet and asked that she would remain behind for at least 10 days. Now, in the context, that means really an indeterminate amount of time. It means they're getting cold feet. They want to hold on to her. And you'll recall that she becomes a type of the church. When in verse 57 we read, they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She knows what that means. Never seeing her family again. Going as the promised bride of a man she has never met. She says, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. So she has an entourage. It's very sweet. A nurse that goes with her. And Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, look at this blessing in verse 60. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Well, you know, there were two promises that were given to Abraham. In fact, one of the promises, we should say there are multiple promises, but they follow two basic delineations, two different categories of promises. The first is a category of the fact that those who bless you will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Well, there it is. May the offspring possess the gate. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. And then the other avenue of blessing was progeny. It was the descendants who would outnumber the grains of sand on the shore. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. And it's easy for us now to recognize she became millions of 10 millions. In verse 61, then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Come right in. So as you're looking at the fact that Rebekah and her young women are now going along, this entourage is itself of interest, because the entourage tells us not only is Abraham a man of means, a man of many camels and many servants, but so also is the family of Rebekah, and they have sent with Rebekah an entourage which indicates that the Lord's blessing is on them. This is what we should be seeing. The Lord's blessing is on them. The Lord's blessing is on the union. The Lord's blessing is on the promise of what will come. But there's a moment of drama coming, because Rebekah has never met Isaac. Isaac has never met Rebekah. Isaac, so far as we know at this point in the passage, doesn't know what his father has been doing in terms of gaining him a wife. Isaac is at so many points, and thus far in the Genesis text, passive. He was largely passive in an obedient sense in the passage whereby we speak of the command to sacrifice him. And yet, he's very passive. He's passive here. But then we pick up in verse 62. Now Isaac, Esau, here he appears. He had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. This is the desert area. If you consider modern-day Egypt and Israel politically and geographically defined, and then you think of that triangular desert that separates them, that triangular desert was claimed by Israel in the 1967 war, eventually given back to Egypt in the peace talks that took place at Camp David. Let me just say that there is almost nothing there. It is one of the most desolate spots on earth, and I have been there to be a personal witness firsthand of its desolation. This is where Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. This is where there are a few outposts of what might be called civilization, such as St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. There are certain very historic places there, but there is mostly empty space, thus its name, the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Now, in the ancient Near East, when camels were coming, this is either good news or bad news. Well, one had no advance warning of who was showing up in the Middle East. The ethos of hospitality was absolutely necessary, because it was a matter of life or death. This ethos of hospitality, we should see as the servant of Abraham goes to Mesopotamia and goes to the well. He had no right to that water. But he's extended water for himself and for his camels, because otherwise they would surely have died. And then you'll recall he asked if there is a place in Rebekah's father's house for them to sleep. And she says, oh yes, there's plenty of room. There are plenty of mats. Hospitality was something that was urgently necessary in the ancient world, because there was no system of consumer hospitality. There was nothing but the hospitality they might be extended, but it could be good news or bad news. It could be good news or bad news, because you do not know who is coming, especially coming from the south. But Isaac looks up and he sees camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" So it's from Rebekah we find out that Isaac is walking to meet them. That's an extension of hospitality. That's a very proper thing. This is what Isaac should be doing. Isaac is demonstrating the kind of leadership, the kind of manliness, the kind of hospitality that would have been expected. He is also coming out to find out who in the world is coming with these camels. Is this a promise or is this a threat? But it is Rebekah who notices him, and she asks the servant, "Who is that man?" Because she evidently knows they are in the area where she is being taken. "Walking in the field to meet us." And the servant said, "It is my master." Now she knows this isn't Abraham. This is the one for whom she is to be the bride. Notice what she does. "So she took her veil and covered herself." Now, why did she do that? She did that because it is not right for Isaac to see her face until there is the proper moment of the wedding when he will see her. One of the things that so marks the distinction between our times and previous eras of history is our expectation that the way courtship and marriage takes place now must have been the way it took place in the ancient world, or even in fairly recent times, when in reality it was not so. Now, there has always been romance and romantic love going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the idea of companionate romantic marriage and courtship, this is something that had to emerge in the modern era. Because marriage, for most people on the planet in the ancient world, was an arranged matter between two families, not between a young man and a young woman who might choose in some kind of dating or courtship sense to marry one another. And I don't think any of you are scandalized by that. I think most of you recognize that for most of human history, if you look backwards, most of the people who were married way back then were married in arranged marriages. You would probably be more scandalized to recognize that most of the couples who will marry today are married in arranged marriages. And that is because most of the people who will be married today will be married in China, in Indonesia, or in India. You put those three nations together, they're probably going to outnumber all the marriages that will take place anywhere else, and the vast majority of those marriages, in one way or another, are likely to be arranged marriages. Now, they're not necessarily arranged without any involvement of the young man and the young woman. But the involvement of the young man and the young woman is not the central factor in the negotiations that will take place in the vast majority of those marriages that will take place today. Now, it's also interesting that if we step back, we say, well, surely our way of courtship must be better. But you need to realize the logic of our way of courtship. The logic of our way of courtship is that romantic love produces marriage, where throughout most of human history, the logic is run the other way. Marriage produces romantic love. Now, the downside to the way we do it, actually, there are multiple downsides, not that all arranged marriages turned out particularly harmoniously either, but the downside the way we do it is that that means that so many modern people assume that the marriage is then contingent upon the romance. And that's why divorce has become such a rampant reality, because we assume that the emotional disposition between the man and the woman is what constitutes the ground of the marriage, when in the biblical view, that is not the case. It's an objective covenant. So that's just a point to be made here. When we're looking at Rebekah covering her face, she's doing so because she knows she's to be a bride. And in the ancient world, the groom, the husband, often did not see the face of the bride until the moment when she was unveiled. And of course, today we have this in our ceremonies. I think Mary is fairly pleased with the way I did my part in our wedding until that part. She was wearing a veil, and we got to the point where the pastor said, "You may kiss your bride." And I didn't know what to do with all this stuff. And so I think the way she puts it is, I piled it on top of her head. I wanted to get to that face, which I had seen before, and I wanted to see it right then and to kiss, and I evidently just piled it on top of her head. Rebecca is showing modesty in this case. So most modern people today, when they remove the veil, there is almost no sense of the historic meaning of what's going on here. Almost no sense. And you know, there are some fascinating things that will come here. How is it that Jacob marries the wrong woman? That would make no sense except for the veil that plays such a very important role. Well, Rebecca sees Isaac, and now Isaac sees Rebecca, but Rebecca knows who Isaac is. Isaac does not yet know who Rebecca is in terms of his life. Who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, "It is my master." That's really good news. It is my master. We are now very aware of the fact that Rebecca knows that this is the man for whom she is to be the wife. So she veils her face. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So the servant is reporting to Isaac. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, you notice the order there? It's explicit. Notice there are three different phrases here. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. It's a very sweet thing. But he did not love her, thus find her, court her, and marry her. He was given her. He receives her, marries her, and then he loves her. It's very sweet, very sweet. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, we saw that Sarah had died, and now we are told that he took her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. That means into the tent of the women. This is the tent where we saw that Rebecca came with her nurse and with her servants. There would have had a separate tent. In the Islamic world, this would be the harem. In this world, it's the tent of Sarah. These are Sarah's servants, even though Sarah's no longer living. She's still the matriarch. This is still her tent. He took her and married her, and he loved her. And this wife now is his comfort after his mother's death. It's just very sweet. You know, one of the things we often don't see in Scripture is the emotional, very effective kinds of statements that show us what real-life human beings we're dealing with here. This is a young man who is grieving his mother, and now he has a wife. This is a very different thing. In verse 25, we enter the death of Abraham, and it includes material that most evangelical Christians don't know. As a matter of fact, it includes, in my mind, one of the most unexpected verses in the entire Bible, and one that I cannot fully explain, and one that I want to understand. I don't know how many of you are real Americans, meaning that you have watched Andy Griffith in multiple episodes. But if you have, and you've seen, you may remember the ones when Opie is just really small, and Mary and I have watched so many of them, and there's one point that he's pestering his father, Andy, with a question. He says, "This is really bothering you, isn't it, Ope?" And he says, "It's preying on my mind, Paul." I think it's the first time I heard that expression, but there's certain things that prey on my mind. One of them comes in this text. Abraham took another wife. Well, that many evangelicals don't expect. Whose name is Keturah. There is rabbinical speculation as to whether this is Hagar under a different name, which wouldn't have been all that unusual, but nonetheless, there's no evidence that it is. She bore him Zimron, Joksan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Joksan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. How many sons did Abraham have? The normal response is going to be he had two. Isaac and Ishmael. But he didn't have merely two. He had many sons, but he had Ishmael first. He had Isaac, who's the son of promise. And now through this next wife, Keturah, he has other sons. And they become the dwellers of the east. These are Arab tribes who also trace their ancestry to Abraham. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Okay, so there again, you have the dynasty. This is the son of promise. This is the son of the covenant. This is the son through whom the nation we will know as Israel is to come. The people of the covenant of promise are coming through Isaac, but he has other sons. He gives all that he had. Now, that doesn't literally mean all that he had, because as you see, he makes gifts to these other sons, but those are token gifts. The estate goes to Isaac. Now, at this point, we're getting into the territory I was mentioning, where there are massive surprises, one in particular. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So he sends them away from Isaac. Now, you remember, the sending away is something we have now kind of come to expect, because when you had Abraham and Lot, and their peoples and their flocks were in conflict because they were too close together, they said, let's separate. You go one way, and I'll go the other way. And then with Ishmael and Hagar, they were sent away. And now you have the sending away of these sons, and they're going to the area here you see, eastward to the east country. These will be Arab tribes. Then in verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Oh, that's very sweet. 175 years. He breathed his last. How is his age described? As a good old age. I'd say 175 is a good old age. Yesterday's New York Times had an obituary of the death of a stock market investor. Some of you may have seen it, who died at age 109. The oldest active trader on Wall Street. He made his first trade in the very interesting year of 1929. He's still alive. Then another newspaper ran an article about a couple who've been born in Haiti and immigrated to the United States, some of you may have seen this, who celebrated their 82nd wedding anniversary this week. 82nd. They are both well over 100 years old. He, I think, is also 109, and she's 104. She's the youngster in the family. They were sitting in chairs where they were interviewed, and they were asked the secret, and they said, well, we love each other, and we eat, and then they said that the secret of our longevity is whenever we want to take a nap, we take one. There you go. But 175 we have not yet seen, and not in my lifetime. Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That means his bones are gathered, that he's buried. Now remember, one of his major concerns, and the only land he actually owns right now, is the Cave of Machpelah, which he bought in order to have a burial place for his people. Now the next verse is the one that I can't explain. One that I've seen very few scholars give any attention to. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. It was not only Isaac who buried Abraham, but Isaac and Ishmael. That to me is just a stunning statement right here, embedded in Genesis chapter 25. The enmity between Isaac and Ishmael and between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael will be something that drives not only so much of the history of the Old Testament going forward, but drives so many of the headlines we see today. And now we are told that when Abraham died, and remember that Abraham has already apportioned out to his other sons their rather token gifts and sent them eastward so that they are not there. They're not a part of the picture. But now somehow Ishmael is a part of the picture. And Ishmael returns in a son, the role of a son who's fulfilling a duty to bury his father. This has not been a major issue in the Jewish faith. This has not been a major issue of Christian concentration, but it is not something that is missed in Islam. And that's when you hear people say, especially in the media or in academia, they speak about the Abrahamic religions. That's not particularly helpful, but if you're looking at it just in terms of religion as an historic reality, you can see where they come up with it. But this is where Muslims in particular point towards Abraham as a patriarch in their own understanding and rendering, because not only was Ishmael his son, and yet he was sent away. That appears to be dishonor. But now he's there to bury Abraham with Isaac. It's a very, very unusual and unexpected development. So Abraham is now buried in the very cave that he had purchased from the Hittites. After the death of Abraham, you see in verse 11, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. This is the place which is now the dwelling place for now for the house of Abraham, which now is led by Isaac. Ishmael comes back into the picture here in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadama. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. Very interesting. One of the most interesting experiences I've ever had in my life was to be hosted by Bedouin tribesmen in the Negev. And I've never been extended hospitality quite so lavishly as in the middle of the desert in a giant tent being hosted by Bedouin tribesmen. I felt like I was in a scene from Lawrence of Arabia. We were driven up in these jeeps way out in the Negev. These people obviously had a great deal of money. The head was called a sheikh. And the sheikh had his own tents. The women had separate tents, just like the tent of Sarah. You see here, it's a continuation of an ancient way of life. And even the servers in the tent where we were hosted were boys. There were just no females allowed in the entire room. They were out of sight. And we were being hosted, and we were way out so far that I couldn't imagine how anyone could find us if anything bad were to happen. There was a hum in the background. And it seemed to be an electric hum. And then when night came, electric lights came on inside the tent. And when I started looking around, one of the sons of the sheikh took me out the back to show me the generator, the television whereby they could watch CNN, and the refrigerator filled with Cokes. So modernity had arrived in the middle of the Negev. They also explained to me that they had to watch CNN because they had to know where they might have to move, given the politics of the era. And they had Coca-Cola because someone came and sold it to them, and it was not disallowed. It was halal, so they were able to drink it. They would have to move. This was not a permanent settlement. This was an encampment. You'll notice that's different here. Even in the text, it's different. So you have cities, but these are not named. These sons of Ishmael are not named by their cities. They're named by their encampments. It is a very clear indication that they are wandering tribespeople, much like the Bedouin have been for centuries and are today. A word like that jumps out at us because it isn't there in terms of encampment. That's not true for Israel, except, wait a minute, it is in wandering in the wilderness. Then Israel's an encampment. But Israel was not meant to be an encampment. That is not the promise. Israel is meant to be a nation. This is very interesting. You look at a verse like that, there's more there than first appears. Now, they're named princes. Now, the promise that was made to Abraham about Ishmael is that he would be the father of many princes. And now the princes are named. And again, these are you should not think of these princes in terms of Prince Charles and those princes. You should think of these princes as Bedouin chieftains, as sheiks over their own encampment. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. That he's not gathered to the cave of Machpelah, at least there's no evidence of that here. There's Muslim speculation. He's gathered to his people. And then you'll notice they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now there's another embedded line. We weren't expecting that either. So there is strife amongst the sons of Ishmael. There is strife that begins and strife that continues. One of the interesting things that people don't often think about in terms of modern headlines is that there has never been a unified Arab movement, never. Even in the period after World War II, that was the great dream of Abdul Nasser of Egypt, was a pan Arab movement. It just never happened. It has never happened because the Arabs are not a highly unified people. And it's not a cultural value in the same way it is elsewhere. It's instead a far more tribal identity. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, American diplomats, we tend to think in the modern nation state model. We tend to think that people want what we want and they think like we think. And so, you know, we show up somewhere else in the world where we discover their idea of what the picture should look like is just not our idea of what the picture should look like. And when there was a time of Muslim unity under the Ottoman Empire, it was a tough thing for the Ottomans to pull off. And it goes all the way back to this, where you see he has settled over against all of his kinsmen. But right now we still, after all this time of promise, after chapter, verse by verse of promise, we still don't see a great nation. As a matter of fact, all we had was Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham and Sarah. And then we have Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And now we have Abraham and Sarah who are dead. And Isaac, we now have Rebekah who are alive. But that's still it. We started with two and we're down to two. Where is the great nation? Well, here it begins. In verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. One of the interesting things we're going to see very quickly is that the story of Isaac is a subset of the story of Abraham. Right down to the barrenness of Rebekah, and right down to a couple of other details that are going to jump out at us as we go along. This wasn't what we were expecting. We're now thinking, all right, the son for whom we've been waiting, the son we were trained to wait for, Isaac, he's now been born. He then became 40. He's married. Now the nation comes. Nope. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. Well, there you have twins. And the twins are struggling even in the womb. Now, the picture we're being given here is of fraternal strife prenatal. You sometimes don't have to wait for it, evidently. Here it is right in the womb. She asked, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now again, if you just think about what most evangelicals raised in church, probably gone to Sunday school, a lot of them since they were children. Their parents read them Bible storybooks, and they grew up, and they learned more and more. But the reality is, a lot of the knowledge of these texts is still kind of the Bible storybook version, even with a lot of adult Christians. Because we don't yet realize that not only is Ishmael not a part of this covenantal future, but Esau will not be a part. The patriarchs of Israel are three. The patriarchs that are understood to be the establishing patriarchs of Israel, they're not one, they're not two, they're three. They're, and you know it already, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's not to include Ishmael. It's also not to include Esau. The Lord says to Rebekah, there are not just two boys in your womb, there are two nations. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. And it's like a curse. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Well, we figured that out. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Red. He's ruddy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So we have Red and Grasper. We have one boy who comes out first who's red, he's ruddy. And this one's the fighter. He's strong. He's the firstborn. The idea behind this would have been that the stronger of the twins would have fought to have been born first. So he's kind of kicking Jacob back down in the womb, stepping on his head, coming out. But Jacob's not taking this passively. When Esau comes from the womb, there's a hand on his heel, and it is Jacob. Now, Isaac is 60 years old when she born, so he was 40 when he got married to Rebekah. So they have waited 20 years. This nation's taken a long time to come into shape. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, you know, this is like a soap opera. Or it's like real life in a family. It's not uncommon when you find out that in a family, even though they're all in the portrait, they're all there together, the mother, the father, and all the children, and it looks like they're all one, there is often the reality that sin creates, even inside the family, the idea that there really are relationships in which this relationship is stronger, that relationship is stronger. There is enmity and division. It doesn't show up in the picture. Shows up in the life. Esau is described as a man of the field. Jacob, a quiet man dwelling in tents. This is by no means to insinuate that Jacob's effeminate in any way in terms of the stereotypes one might think of here as the alternative to the hunter. It's a picture whereby Jacob is just not as interested as is Esau, and this is what's often missed, in game. This becomes a real issue right here, because we are told that Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he brought him meat. Esau is able to please Isaac by bringing him meat. That you'll note, was not something that necessarily would in any way be a sign of the continuation of the covenant. This is not a major covenantal responsibility. This is rather something that makes Isaac comfortable, and Isaac wants it, and therefore he identifies with Esau, and he doesn't identify with Jacob, who's a quiet man dwelling in tents. Does Esau somehow think that the covenant future is going to be through Esau, the hunter and the killer of meat, or is it going to go through Jacob? He takes his stand with Esau. Meanwhile, Rebekah loved Jacob. Once Jacob was cooking stew. Now, don't read that again as something that is something he shouldn't have been doing. There's no insinuation there at all. This is something that men did. They cooked in this sense. And Esau came from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red, for I am exhausted." Very interesting in the Hebrew here. His name is Red because he came out ruddy. So ruddy they named him Red. He's known for bringing his father red meat because he is a skilled hunter. And when he comes in this day and he discovers that his brother, who is acting as the head of the household in terms of hospitality, has prepared stew, he says, "Give me some of that red." Very interesting. Just think how the color red will point to greater things. "Give me some of that red, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. These will be the Edomites. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Okay, the eldest son would receive the birthright. Patrilineage is something that we understand, a primogeniture, whereby the eldest son, this is the way land was kept together. It's something, again, that you see many modern Americans just introduced by television to the British noble class, and all of a sudden realizes that the first son is the one who's going to live in the big house and is going to own all the land simply because that's the only way of keeping the land together. Winston Churchill was born in Blenheim Palace during the reign of Queen Victoria. He was the first son of the second son of the Duke of Marlborough. So the Duke of Marlborough's first son, who was Winston Churchill's uncle, inherited Blenheim Palace and all that went with it as the Duke of Marlborough. Winston Churchill's father entered politics. Now, he had an allowance, he had income, but he didn't own land. And so you look at that, you all of a sudden realize just being the first son of the second son is hugely different than being the first son of the first son. It means everything. Or for that matter, being the second son of the first son. But here, Esau, who is the firstborn, will receive the birthright. And the birthright is that which is granted to him because he was first out of the womb. And Jacob says, "All right, if you're so hungry, you say you're going to die," which is obviously an exaggeration, "then give me the birthright." This is one of the most stunning passages in Scripture because of what Esau gives away. Simply because he's hungry. And the worst part of it all is the exact language that he uses here. "Of what use to me now is this birthright?" Okay, so if you think about the prodigal son, he was the second son. He wasn't going to receive the primogeniture, but he said, "Give me what's coming to me now." And he wasted it. That was even the second son. If the first son had come, if the elder brother had come in the parable of the prodigal son, it would have been even more shocking to those who would have heard that parable the first time, because he would be saying, "Not that I'm going to waste the minor part of the estate I would have received, but the major part." Well, this is exactly what Esau's doing. He's insulting the entire covenant that God has promised to Abraham. His birthright is the indication of his rightful place in the fulfillment of that covenant. But he says, "Of what use is that to me now?" He wants his stomach filled. He wants the stew. And he gives it all away merely in order to fill his stomach. Jacob says, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We saw that Isaac becomes a picture of Christ by his willingness. A type is the old word that is used for this, for typology, meaning something that points to something else. We saw that Isaac was a type of Christ in terms of his obedience to his father. And then we saw that the ram was a type of Christ in terms of the substitutionary sacrifice. We saw that as we're looking at Rebecca becomes a type of the church. because she says, I will go. And now we look at this. In Genesis chapter 3, it started the fall with the serpent who said, hath God said. And Adam and Eve effectively destroyed their birthright by eating of the only tree's fruit that was forbidden them. And then here Esau despised his birthright. It's such a strong statement, because what this is telling us is that Esau cared so little for what was to have been, by all rights, his appointed covenantal role, that looking neither backward to Abraham nor future to his descendants, did he care for that birthright enough not to give it away for a bowl of stew. One of the things that a passage like this points us to in Scripture is not just what Esau did, but what Esau, having done this, now we see as what we have done. And you said, there was never a moment in which I exchanged my birthright for a bowl of stew. You say, I never did that. That's the stupidest thing I could imagine. The forfeiting of the role of the firstborn son, the forfeiture of this role in covenantal history, that's something I never would do. Well, that's something in Adam we did, and it is something each one of us in our own way does. At some point, every single one of us trades a birthright for a bowl of stew. That's the horrifying thing here. And we need to come to terms with the fact that the language that's used of Esau's exchange is the language that's true of us. We despise our birthright. Now, parents of children are often surprised by just how soon that can happen. And you realize just how quickly someone will give away a birthright, because the things that are so attractive so urgently are so attractive and so urgent. And then adolescence hits, and you realize how many, to such great pain, give away their birthright. And then it's not over, because in young adulthood and beyond, it continues, the giving away of the birthright. Esau becomes a picture of fallen humanity, and Esau becomes a picture of what it means to despise not only the birthright, but the covenant. What in the world is Jacob then a picture of? Grasping a hold of Esau's heel, finagling a birthright from a hungry brother. What then does Jacob look like? What does he become a picture of? Well, for that we're going to have to wait. And as you might expect, it's going to be a really interesting story. Because anyone who manages to cheat his brother out of a birthright over a bowl of stew is, let's just state the obvious, capable of a good deal more. A cast of characters will continue as Laban, Rebekah's brother, is going to show up in the story of Jacob. And we're going to discover that tricksters can get tricked. And then you're going to ponder what it means that the patriarchs of Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and the finagler. Thus it is so. It's been an honor to look through these texts with you. I know, I'm never sure how far we're going to get. But that's the glory of a verse-by-verse study. We'll pick up in the next word at the next time. I look forward to discussing any of these things with you. And there's a lot more just almost immediately to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very thankful that you have given us this text, this book, these books, this Bible. Father, we pray that our acquaintance with it will become a love for it, that our study for it will become a raging appetite within us. Father, even as we pray right now, we pray that we would never despise our birthright. And we pray that in the name of the one who has given us our new birthright in Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.